What is again great to be here again with everyone this morning. Nice to have some rain finally come our way. This morning, as we continue our study, looking at the man of David and the differences that he exhibits in his life that would bring him to be known as this man that is after God's own heart, we've seen the courageous David stand up to the behemoth Goliath when no others would, no other among Israel would. We've seen David hold fast to God in times of great distress while he was fleeing for his life from King Saul. And we've also seen his heart turn and cleave to the Lord, continue to do so in times of great prosperity when things were going really well for him in the kingdom of Israel. However, as great as David was, as upright as he was and godly as he was, he also had the same problem that all men everywhere and throughout all periods of time have had to deal with, and that is the problem of sin. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Doug mentioned it earlier in the scripture reading before the Lord's Supper. This is something that all men have had to deal with, and this morning as we examine this one area of David's life, we are going to see the ugliness of sin, how bad it can get and how far it can lead if not dealt with. Right? It's interesting to me when we look at David, the stark difference, right, the dynamic between what he is known for, what we know David most for, right? On one end of the spectrum, you have his uprightness, his godliness, his courageousness, right? David and Goliath, one of the most well-known events in his life. And then on the other end of the spectrum, one of the other most well-known aspects of his life is, of course, his infidelity with Bathsheba. You have the strong and courageous David standing against Goliath, and then you have David faltering and falling into sin with his infidelity with Bathsheba. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, David in a time of transgression. It is in 2 Samuel chapter 11 that we come to these events that would transpire between David and Bathsheba. And it is here that we learn that though David is a man after God's own heart, though he is upright, that does not instantly mean that he is beyond the possibility of transgression. In fact, this would be a great event for all to take note that no matter who you are, no matter where you are, no matter how upright you may be, you have to be on guard. You have to continually be on guard. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. David here was a man after God's own heart, and yet he falls into terrible sin here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It is great for us that we get to see this aspect of his life, right? It is there for our benefit that this is recorded there. Romans 15 and verse 4 says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of scriptures we might have hope. We get to see, right, reading of David's transgression with Bathsheba, it gives us hope. It gives us hope and comfort and assurance in the scriptures and the promises of God, because we get to see that though David fell so far here, he was also offered forgiveness at the end of the, when you get to the end of it. Right? Getting to see such a great man of the Bible struggle with sin, commit sin, and yet likewise be able to be reconciled with God, that should give us some comfort. That should give us some assurances in the promises that God has made to us. Right, 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can have confidence in that promise. We can have comfort in that promise, in part because we get to see how God handles situations like this with David in the Old Testament. We get to see that he is going to be willing to forgive. And so when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 11, we find David, not only does he sin, but he, like humans tend to do, digs himself a deeper and deeper hole as the events unfold. Right? He sinned, and then he sinned more in an attempt to cover up the original sin that he had committed. And yet, despite these actions, David is still, we get to see, when we get to the very end of the account, David still turns back to God and makes things right. He can never undo what he had done in regards to the sin, but he can become right with God once more. And so if you will, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we will look at this time in David's life, this time of transgression. Beginning with verse 1, we get to see where problems arise for David. How does he start down this path that leads so far removed from where he had been at any other point in his life up until now? Verse 1, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And the people destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Raba, but David remained at Jerusalem. This is verse 1. This is where things begin to go wrong for David. What I mean by this is, David wasn't where he was supposed to be. David was not where he was supposed to be. Right? It's clearly stated. This is the time of year that kings would go out to war. They would go out and battle, and yet David wasn't going out to war. He remained in Jerusalem. He sent all his men out, but he wasn't going out with them. He should have been out there with his men. And we're going to see a very stark contrast between David sitting here staying home at Jerusalem versus, as we'll get to him, Uriah, his attitude, his mentality. David, this is where problems begin to arise for David. This is what opens him up for all that follows, because he was not doing what he was supposed to be doing to begin with. Right? If he had gone out as he was supposed to with his armies, leading them, being there with them, he wouldn't have been in this position to be tempted in the first place. Right? If he would have been doing what he was supposed to, he would not have had the opportunity for these things to transpire. But isn't that how it often happens, how things often go, how we often find ourselves in trouble when we aren't doing what we're supposed to as Christians? That's when things start falling out of line. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." You know, we're supposed to be abounding in our service as Christians, but if we're not, that's when problems are going to start arising. I mean, that's already a problem to begin with, but that's when more problems are going to start popping up, when we are not doing what we are supposed to. Right? Again, you can consider our attendance in gathering with the saints for worship, right? We are to be here if at all possible, right? It is commanded of us, and we need to do it. If we aren't here and we don't have a reason, you know, an illness or health reason why we're not here, then it is a problem. And it opens the door for additional problems to arise. And that's exactly what happens with David, right? That's exactly what happens with David. He remains home when he should have gone out to battle with his men, and as a result, we have the entire chapter here and of events that follows. Verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Right, here is David's next step down this road of his transgression. Right? He wasn't where he was supposed to be to begin with. He wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing to begin with, out at the battle with the men. Now he finds himself in a position to lust after this woman. Now, again, David on his rooftop, he sees this woman bathing. Now, David, he could have, at this moment, at that moment, he could have averted his gaze. He could have averted his gaze and gone back inside, and that could have ended the situation then and there. If David had sexual desires, he had any number of wives to turn to. But David, he saw this woman bathing. And again, this is just one of the steps that lead down further down this path of transgression. He didn't avert his gaze. He did not look away. He gazed upon her, he gazed upon her long enough to recognize, this is a beautiful woman. And he was fixated on her, and his gaze lingered upon her, and lustful desires stirred within him. Verse 3. He goes inside and inquires about this woman, right? David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, right? David, again, he's continuing farther down this path. He has many places where he could bring it to an end, where he could just stop it all. He could turn back from this path. This is another one of those areas, right? This is another one of those points where he could put an end to it before it goes any further, right? He's already in the wrong for gazing upon her, having his gaze linger upon her. And lusting after her, but he could have turned this ship around right there and not gone any farther down this rabbit hole. Instead, though, he pursues the matter more, right? He inquires, well, who is this woman? I have to know, who is this? Maybe he's thinking, well, maybe I'll just make her one of my wives. He has many already. Maybe I'll just make her another one of them. But the answer he receives is, this is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Again, when he learned that, yet another opportunity to put an end to it, to say, okay, that's the end of it. He could have stopped it right there. This woman is married, and again, even if that were not enough to dissuade David from his course of actions, which it certainly should have been, this woman is not just married to anyone. She's married to one of David's mighty men, one of his closest and most trusted and honorable soldiers, right? Uriah the Hittite is numbered among David's mightiest of men in 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 41. Right? This would have been one of David, and we'll see that in his response, in Uriah's attitude, in Uriah's heart and mindset. This would have been one of David's most loyal and trusted men. And yet David is so caught up in the lustful desires that he's undeterred, right? He is ensnared and entangled in the lustful desires he has for Bathsheba. And so he is undeterred, and we see this in verse 4. Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. Verse 5, the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. David acted upon his lustful desires. He committed adultery with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Right? The sin of adultery has been committed. Now there's an additional aspect that comes into play. It's interesting, right? We think of, well, David and Bathsheba. Well, we're at verse 5, and the deed has been done. And yet there's still much left that remains in the chapter, right? David's infidelity with Bathsheba is summarized in just a few short verses, and yet there is still much to this account that unfolds. Because David continues down this path of sin. Right, David has acted upon these desires, committed adultery with Uriah's wife, and now there's a problem. Right, up until this point, David could have turned around, he could have recognized his fault, been forgiven without really any further complications. Right, could have just put an end to it. Well, here now, as can happen quite easily, a child is conceived. A child is conceived, and even with this, David's path could have ended right here, Right? He could have repented of his sin, and though there would have certainly been fallout and consequences, David could have still ended it right here. But again, as people often do, when wrong is done and you don't want anyone to find out about it, you try to cover it up. You try to cover it up and make it go away. It's not the right solution, but it's often the choice that is made. Right? We know, as we saw in 1 John, that all we need to do is confess our sins, and we will be forgiven of our sins and cleansed from all unrighteousness. If we turn to God and we are in Christ and we do this, we'll be taken care of. But so often the choice is instead to conceal, to hide. Now, that may be successful sometimes when it comes to people. Right? You may or may not be able to conceal some things or hide something from others. But all it does is, often what it ends up doing is making matters worse. An additional sin cannot rectify a prior sin or a previous sin. Right? One sin does not make another one better. That's not how it works. Right, using a sinful action, perhaps lying about something in an attempt to conceal a sin that has been committed, it never makes the previous sin just go away or okay. It just adds on top of it, makes it worse. Right, again, you may get away with hiding it from others. You may get away your whole life with others never knowing what you've done. But it can never be hidden from God. It will never be hidden from God. And we're going to see that as this account unfolds. Right? David may think he's slick and, well, we're going to figure this out. We're going to get away with all of this. It's not going to be a problem. But God is seeing everything that is going on. The wheels for David here, they're spinning in his head. He's trying to figure out how he can make this problem go away, how he can conceal this sin and just make it all disappear. And we see his mindset in verse 6. David sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And so here, this is David's plan, right? This is the beginning, the unfolding of David's plan. And I'm sure he thought he was being quite clever here. Y'all just get him to come home. You know, certainly this is going to resolve the matter here. I'll just call Uriah back to Jerusalem. I'll ask how things are going. You know, I'll play it cool. How's Joab doing? How are the people doing? How's the war going? How's the battle going? You know, you must be weary. Why don't you go home and rest for a little while? Go home, see the wife, see how she's doing. Again, none of these things, how is Joab doing? How are the people doing? How are the war prospering? None of these things are really what David was concerned with. No, this is just another step down this path of transgression for him. Right, he is attempting to make it look like these are serious inquiries. As to, you know, he's concerned about how are the people doing, how are the war, how's the battle going on. Again, this is another point in the events that unfold here. This is another point where David could have come clean. He could have come clean and dealt with whatever consequences may have risen from his actions, but instead. Instead, he is set in his mind on covering this up. You know, again, surely Uriah is going to be battle worn. Surely he's had a long journey. Surely he's going to want to come home and clean up and just rest. You know, surely he's going to desire the embrace of his wife. Why don't you just go home a bit, clean up, and see how the wife's doing? But no, continuing verse 8. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. You know, I'm sure David is thinking that he's about to be rid of this problem that he has gotten himself into. But there's a problem. There's a problem for him. Uriah wouldn't do it. Uriah wouldn't go home. He wouldn't go home to see his wife. And we get to see here in a few verses why that is, right? David doesn't understand it. David doesn't get it. We see that in verse 10, right? So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Again, surely you've got to be worn out. You've had a long journey. Surely you want to just go home and rest for a little while. But look at Uriah's response in verse 11. Again, it's such a stark contrast to even just the glimpse that we get to see in verse 1, right? David remained home at Jerusalem. All of his men are out at war, and yet David remained home. But look at verse 11. Look at Uriah's mentality. Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. My lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Again, it's interesting to see the righteousness, the uprightness of Uriah here. Right? Uriah, the Hittite, he is an outsider who has cleaved to the Lord and his people. He being a Hittite, he would have been an outsider, but he has cleaved himself to the Lord, the God of Israel, and his people. And we get to see how wholly and completely he has done it, how committed he is to David and to the people of Israel, right? This man stands in stark contrast to really the duplicity of David at this point, right? A man who has been described as a man after God's own heart now is standing at complete odds with this man Uriah. Right? This response that Uriah gives to David here, you'd think that might have been a wake-up call for him. You know, you'd think that'd be a wake-up call for David, Uriah saying, you know, how is it that I can be at my home and relax and eat and drink and lie with my wife when the people, your people, our people, my people, when Israel and Judah and the Ark of God are out dwelling in tents, and my commander Joab and all of the other soldiers, my fellow men, they're encamped and ready for battle? How can I do that? How can I do that to you? This should have been a wake-up call for David, because this should have been David's mentality from the beginning. Right, he should have been out there with them as well. He should have said, how can I stay home in Jerusalem when my men are out at battle, at the war? He was supposed to be out there with them. Again, what a profound difference between the mindset of Uriah and the mindset of David at this moment. No, it's a wake-up call. It should be a wake-up call for David, but it's also a wake-up call for us as Christians today, right? Uriah, one of David's mighty men, he is a soldier. He wants to be out at the battle with his fellow soldiers, not sitting at home on the sidelines, laying back, right? We as Christians, we are soldiers. Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me and among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." We're told we are to be soldiers of Christ. We're told in Ephesians 6 to put on the whole armor of God so that we may stand against the wiles of the devil, right? Being a good soldier includes being fully equipped, fully prepared. Being a good soldier entails that you're going to be there for your fellow soldier, not allowing yourself to get distracted and ensnared and entangled in the affairs of the world. Right? We are no help to our fellow soldiers, our fellow laborers, if they are out at the battlefield and we sit back and do nothing. We're no help to them. David here, he is fully ensnared and entangled in the affairs of the world. Right? He is fully ensnared and entangled by the affairs of this life at this point. But Uriah is not willing to abandon his men. Right? He's not willing to forsake his commander. He's not willing to forsake his fellow soldiers. He wants to get back there to be with them. He knows that it is not right for him to be living the easy life while they are out in hardship. Right? He wants to bear the burden with his brethren. But this, as great as an answer as this is, as upright and noble of an answer as this is not the answer David was looking for. Right? David's mind is so focused on covering up this sin of his that he's not snapped back into his senses by such a profound declaration of loyalty and uprightness. Right? So David, instead of turning about, again, this is another point where he could have turned things around. Instead, he presses the issue further in an even more duplicitous way. Verse 12, David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." And so Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now, when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants and of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. David tried one more thing to try and make this plan of his work. You know, surely if I can just get him drunk, he'll be out of his senses so much. You know, surely his judgment will be so removed from him that he'll go home. He'll go home anyways, lay with his wife, and the matter will be resolved. But Uriah would not do it. Uriah would not do it. How many times is it up until this point? All right, go back and look at how many points within this account has David had every opportunity to turn things around, to put an end to it, to stop it, and bring it to an end. Right, to come clean, to do what was right. How many times has he had opportunity to do that, and yet how many times has he instead gone farther and farther down this path of sin? All in an attempt to cover up the initial sin, right? All in an attempt to cover up what he shouldn't have done in the beginning with. Right? And again, that's the problem with sin. Again, Doug touched on it, right? The ugliness of sin. That's the problem with sin. It just leads farther and farther down this path of destruction, farther and farther away from where we should be. James chapter 1, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." And then verse 14, think about how well this fits with where we see David at this point. "But each one, when he is tempted, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." David is working his way down this path right now. Right? Isn't that exactly what we're seeing unfold with David at this point? Right? He was drawn away by his own desires and enticed. His desires conceived, literally in this case, conceived. His desires conceived and brought forth sin. And sin led to more sin and more sin. And it's going to be, as we continue, it's going to lead to even more sin. And if David does not turn this ship around, it would bring forth death. It would bring forth an eternal separation from God if he doesn't turn things around. His plans thus far have failed. Things are just getting worse. And he now realizes that it's not going to happen, right? Uriah's not going to do it. He's not going to go home to his wife. Instead of coming clean, right? Instead of realizing that, well, it's not going to work. I guess I'll just have to come clean and we'll figure this out. However, we'll have to figure it out how it's going to work. But instead of confessing his faults and repenting, instead he turns from deception and duplicity to outright treachery. Right, verse 14. In the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Think about how sad that is. David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." And so it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. And then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. And think how sad, how pitiful that is. He's sending a letter to his commander that says, withdraw while Uriah's at the front line so that he dies. He's sending that letter by Uriah's own hand. Uriah's carrying the letter, declaring to Joab to have him killed. That's how low David has fallen. Right, and so since David could not simply cover up his sin by having Uriah lay with his wife to make it appear as though Uriah was the father of the child, David has come up with just getting rid of him altogether. Right, David's going to just have him killed, and this is nothing short of murder. David is having Uriah murdered. And in addition to that, think about how it's worded there in verse 17. Some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died. Because of David's action, not only is he killing Uriah, a number of his men are slain as well. All because David is trying to cover up his infidelity, his sin. This is certainly the lowest point of David's life here and his actions. And it goes even further. Right? Attempts were made even to make it, to even cover it up even further, to make it look like, well, you know, it was just a mistake. It was just a bad luck in battle, right? Verse 18, correspondence are made between David and Joab to make it look like just normal events in battle. Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling him the matter of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech the son of Jerubbesheth? Was it not the woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall?' Then you shall say," right, when David's mad, when he hears that we acted foolishly in battle and we lost a number of men, when he gets mad about that, add this last bit of information. Tell him, "Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Verse 22, "And so the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him by him. The messenger said to David, 'Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the fields, and then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archer shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. Oh, and also your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" And so Joab, right, if David gets mad, why do I act foolishly? Be sure to mention Uriah died. And it happens, right? It unfolds. And look at David's response to this messenger. David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him.'" In essence, you know, Joab, look, Joab, don't beat yourself up over this. This is just, these things happen, Joab. Right? The sword, it's not a respecter of person, Joab. It falls on one just as well as the other. There's no way of knowing who's going to die. Don't beat yourself up. Stay strong. Regroup. Overthrow. You'll be able to take the city. Encourage Joab. I'm not mad at him. This is just war. And so again, David is just doing his best to try and make it look like this is just some normal event that happened, just something that by chance took place in the battlefield. Surely at this point, David is letting out a sigh of relief. Well, finally got rid of that problem. Thinking he's resolved the issue, Uriah is gone. But his problems are not over. Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Right? Again, now, it will appear that because of how David made this go, it's going to appear that no wrong was done. Perhaps David even thinks that maybe it'll make him look like a good guy. Well, I'm just going to take in, Uriah was one of my mighty men. I'm just going to take in his wife and care for her, take care of her, make sure she's okay. David, throughout the course of these events, though, he went through great lengths to try and conceal this sin. And again, it might have worked in regards to the people, right? Some speculate that most of the people already knew. So some say, well, no, he might have tried to get away with it. Well, no matter how many people might have been fooled, or no matter how many people he may have deceived, God knew the truth, right? God knew all that David had done. Right? He could try and cover it up all he wanted, but God knew the truth, and that's exactly how chapter 11 concludes. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband, and when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. And the last line of chapter 11, though, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David has messed up pretty severely, pretty badly. Right? We all are going to face things that we are tempted by in our life. There's no doubt about that. Right? When we are confronted with temptation, we all likewise have the choice as to how we're going to respond. David here, again, you go back and look. He had every opportunity to bring things to an end. He had every opportunity to make things right. Instead, though, he continued farther and farther down this path of unrighteousness. He lusted after her. He committed adultery. He lied. He was deceitful. He betrayed one of his most trusted and loyal men. He got Uriah drunk. And when all of this failed, he just had him killed. He had Uriah killed, and many of his other men lost their lives as collateral damage in his treacherous plan to cover up his sin. David has messed up pretty badly, and the Lord is displeased. Now, this is by no means the end of the account, right? David will yet have opportunity to come clean, to confess his wrongdoing, to repent, to make things right. And we will see that next week. This is not the end of David, but it is certainly the lowest point in his life. Right? We are privileged to get to see this glimpse into his life so that we might learn from it. So that we might learn from it, and so that we don't make the same mistakes that he makes. Right? This was a man of God who lauded as a man after God's own heart, and yet we see how low such a man can fall. Right? David, thankfully for him, right, David will yet have opportunity to repent. But it could have been a lot less painful for himself and for all around him if he had done so much earlier, if he had turned things around much sooner. And so as we As we get ready to leave here this morning, let us consider the devastating path of destruction that comes when the pursuit of sin is embraced. Right? When sin is embraced, let us consider the ugliness of sin and how harmful it is, not just to ourselves, but to those around us as well. Let us recognize that there are always points where you can turn things around. You don't have to, just because you began a sin or sin currently, that doesn't mean you have to continue in sin. There's always time to put an end to it and make things right. And as 2 Corinthians 6 would declare, that time, the time to make things right is now, right? Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. You don't have to continue down that path anymore. And so if you're here this morning and you've not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ and you've found yourself going farther and farther down a path that you know is not right and you know you need to change from, there's no better time to do it than now. Right? We would love the opportunity to study God's word with you so that you can see for yourself what it means to be a Christian and how it is that you can be saved from your sins so you don't have to suffer the eternal consequences of sin. We have an avenue to have those cleansed and washed from us. But we have to turn to Christ in order to have access to it. Right? We have to, as Romans 10 verse 17 says, we have to hear the word of God. We have to also believe that Jesus is the Son of God. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We have to confess before men that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, Romans 10 and verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We have to repent of our sins, right? This is what we have not seen yet in David in this account that we've been looking for, right? He hasn't done it yet. We have to turn from our sins and turn to God, turn to Christ. Acts 17 and verse 30, truly in these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. We have to also be baptized. We have to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias would declare to Paul, now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. This is where we gain the benefit of the blood that was shed for us. This is what we must do to come into contact with that blood and have our sins washed away. And then we must continue to remain faithful for however long we live in this life, as Revelation 2 and verse 10 would declare. If you have done these things and you've turned aside from the path of righteousness and you know you need to make things right, or if you need the prayers of the congregation, now is the time to come while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.